So have you started watching your Christmas movies yet? We've watched Home Alone. That's kind of one of my favorite Christmas movies because it is. I just can't stop laughing the whole time as the bad guys come and the little kid tricks them into all these ridiculous things. That's pretty great. I've watched Elf already. You know, that's a classic. And then we've watched Charlie Brown Christmas. I like that one. And then we watched The Grinch. Anybody like The Grinch? Now, I'm talking the old Grinch, not, you know, the new one's okay, but the old cartoon, Grinchy Grinch. And, you know, in the movie The Grinch, Who Stole Christmas, he's just, like, evil, isn't he? I mean, he's just sick of Christmas. He just is sick of it. He's sick of the, and if you could kind of nail down what he's sick of, he's sick of all the noise and the commercialization and the presents and the paper and the boxes and all the to-do, all the pageantry. He's just sick of it all. The singing, all the noise. He's just tired of it all. And so you know what he does? He goes and he kidnaps all the Christmassy stuff from the town. He puts it on his sleigh, which is, you know, what was the load-bearing capacity of that sleigh, you know? I'm just curious. Because, I mean, that thing's packed full and high. Anyway, so he takes that sleigh, and he's got it. And then he has this dog, you know. Well, I'm real curious about the leg power of that dog, too, anyway. But Max, you know, his dog, he's pulling that sled all the way up to the mountain, Mount Crumpet, to dump it, right? He's like, and then he listens, right? He's like, oh, I can't wait to hear their boo-hooing, their sobbing, their crying, because all their stuff's gone. But what does he hear? He hears singing instead. And his whole world just crashes because he thought Christmas was all that. All the stuff that he took, he thought that was what Christmas was. And his whole worldview just is destroyed. You know, I spend way too much interpreting movies, don't I? But his whole worldview just crashes and burns. He's like, I thought this was it. And he learns it wasn't. Maybe, you know, maybe Christmas is a bit more. That's the famous line. And his heart grows three sizes, right? And he changes, and then he comes back. He brings all the stuff back, and he redeems his situation. You know, he brings all the stuff back, and Christmas goes on, and he realizes it's the heart of it, not what the heart of it is, not all this other stuff. And so he has a renovation of the heart. His heart changes. And we want to look into the scriptures today because that's, you know, that's a cartoon and it has a good message. And I think there's a lot of truth to it. But we want to see that there is a renovator of the heart. There is somebody who comes in and really changes your worldview. He comes in and he turns your life upside down. And this isn't just a hearing of a song. It's a person who has power. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's the great renovator of the heart. And so we want to come to the scriptures today, and we want to allow the fulfilled promise of God in Jesus to reorganize the meaning of life for us. Reorganize. Just like the Grinch had some kind of experience that reordered his life, we know that the central figure that does that is Jesus Christ. And we want him to come in and reorganize the meaning of life for us. And so we're going to look at the promised Savior, and we want to invite him to renovate our lives because of who he is and what he has done. And we're going to see three ways that he has the potential to renovate our lives. And so let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to see these three ways that the promised Savior renovates our lives. And the scriptures say this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're going to see three ways We want to renovate. We want our reputations to be renovated, just like Paul's was. We want to receive the renovating Savior who was promised, and we want to join in his global renovation project. That's what we want to do. And so let's start with Paul. Let's look at him. And the first word that you have there in verse 1 is Paul. And we know him as another name too, which is Saul. And it was typical for people to have three different names there in the ancient world, in the Roman period there. And just like it's common for us to have three names. And typically those names would have different meanings attached to them. Just like even today, sometimes they do. Just connection to family members or a trade name or something like that. And then in the ancient world was the same case. And so it's probably not that sometimes we think of Saul having a name change like Jacob and Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, but Paul probably still kept his name Saul, but he became known as Paul. If you look with me in Acts chapter 13, we'll see this. This is right before he begins his missionary journey with Barnabas from Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers," and then it lists them, "Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, if you go down to verse 9, they're out in ministry on the field doing gospel work. And in verse 9, it says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." And so he was also known as Paul is the idea. It wasn't necessarily a name change, but it's Saul, who was also known as Paul. He had a couple different names. And throughout the rest of Acts, we know him as Paul. And in his writings, he addresses himself as Paul. And so here's what I want to look at. Go back to Acts chapter 9. What happened to this guy? You know, he's going to describe his reputation and himself in a certain way when we go back to Romans 1, and we got to think, what happened? Because he didn't always identify himself that way. And if you go back to Acts chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's Christianity, the church, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" And so he's taken back to the city. And now go to verse 10. It says, "Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, into the house of Judea. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" So Ananias is like, "Look, Lord, you know, I've heard about this guy. I mean, I might show up and he has authority to put me in chains and take me to jail. I don't know about this." And in verse 15 it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And so we see later on, and Ananias goes, and Saul's sight is healed, and he is baptized. He professes faith. He's baptized in the Lord Jesus, and we know the rest of the story. I mean, the guy gives his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, his whole world was turned upside. He was going one way and he completely shifts and goes another way. His religion was different and his religion changes. His work was different and his work changes. Everything changes. And so we go back to Romans 1 and we see Paul. And it's essential to know who this guy was for the descriptors of him here to have the full impact. Because the first thing that it says about him is his reputation was renovated by Jesus Christ, is that he was a servant of Christ Jesus. That had not always been the case, but it was now. And the word for servant, actually, it's a little stronger. It basically means slave. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. He viewed the Lord Jesus as his owner. Is that the way it is with you? That the Lord Jesus is your owner. He's the boss. He says what goes. Paul had come to realize this, and he had found joy in it. You know, you basically have two slavehoods, if you will, or servanthoods. You can be a slave to sin in your life, and it can be your Lord. Your deceitful desires of your heart can be your Lord. You can be a slave to sin. You can be a slave to the devil. You can be a slave to all that the world says is good and right. Or you can be a slave to Jesus and learn his way and learn his grace and learn his mercy and learn his truth and be awakened to life with God. And Paul had found that. He had said, as I look at life and my two options and my experience, my encounter with Jesus on the road, and now I've heard his gospel, his good news, I believe he's the Christ. He's the Lord of all. And he had surrendered himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. So he was a servant. That's one way in which his reputation had changed. You see, before he was one who had authority, he had authority to do from the high priest all that he imagined to do with his mind. He had authority to live his life that way. And now it's all changed because he has realized that Jesus is the one with authority over him and ownership over him. And the second thing it says is that he was called to be an apostle. And the word apostle means someone who is sent. And in the Bible, it has a technical sense for a group of people, and then it has a general sense of just people who are sent by God to do things, or even just you might even describe a messenger as an apostle, someone who's been sent to give a message. But it also has this technical sense in that there was this group associated with Jesus in the New Testament, right, that were given special authority to take his gospel into places where they had not heard it, and to be witnesses for him. And Paul was one of those special apostles sent. But in a sense, we're all apostles, in a general sense. We've all been sent by Jesus. And while we're not technical apostles who witnesses baptism or witnesses resurrection or had an experience like Paul did, we're all sent. And this had changed his reputation. You know, he was a guy who was sent by the high priest before. He had someone else ordering his life, or he himself ordered his life, but now he's sent by Jesus. He knows where he gets his marching orders from now. And is that true of your life? Is that true of your reputation? How do you conduct yourself in relationships and family and work? Are you sent by Jesus? Have you recognized that as your calling? You're called. If you're a Christian, if you believe in the gospel, you are a sent person. It's part of your DNA now. And Paul recognized that as part of his new reputation that's been rightly renovated. He's called to be an apostle. And the third thing it says about him is that he was set apart for the gospel of God, in verse 3, concerning his son. Okay, so he's set apart. This word means to be, here you are, and you're taken and you're lifted out of something and you're put specially set aside, consecrated for a special purpose. And that purpose for Paul was the gospel of God concerning his son. You know, so many things we attach to our reputation. I want to be known for this, or I want to be known for that, or I want people to see me as such and such. But anytime Paul introduced, and he'd never met these people, by the way, the Romans, he'd never met them. And he introduces himself as a slave, a called, sent one, an apostle, and sanctified or consecrated, set aside for the gospel of God concerning his son, the good news of God, good news concerning Jesus Christ. And that's his reputation. Hey, what's your reputation all about? How do you introduce yourself? Hi, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm a sent one. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about you got a literal thing there. But when you go into your experiences daily, folks, who are you? What are you about? You say, well, I got this job to do. Of course you do. Everybody's got a vocation. But who are you in that vocation? Who are you in your family? Who are you in your friendships and relationships and places of influence? Who are you? You are a sent slave sanctified for Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing. It is a calling. It is a calling that every Christian has. And Paul understood that. He said, this is who I am. And this is what I want my reputation to be about. You know, when my life is over, this is what I want people to remember me for. This is my legacy. I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. I'm set apart. My whole life has been set apart in everything I do for the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And so that moves us into the next point. We want to receive the renovating Savior. Now, let's talk about this. Now, everybody's decorating for Christmas, right? Everybody's been decorating a little bit, right? How's that go? Well, at some point, somebody in the home gets an itch. Hey, we got to get these things up. You know, we got to get the decorations out. We got to get the tree up. We got to get lights outside. We need to get the Christmas sweaters out. I love my Christmas sweaters. We got to start redecorating, right? But I want to tell you the difference between redecorating and renovation, because there's a difference. Redecorating is you just moving all your stuff around. That's all redecorating is. You had stuff in storage bins outside that you now brought inside. You just move the stuff. And you move the furniture so you can get the Christmas tree in front of the window, right? And you take the lights that were in the bins in the garage and you put them out on the porch or along the roof line or whatever. That's redecorating. That's not what we're talking about. Because maybe you're in a cycle where you're just moving the stuff in your life around. You follow me? You're not really dealing with the problems. You're not really dealing with the issues. You just move it over there, or you move it over here, or you move it back and try to forget about it in the garage. Doesn't work. You need help in your life. You need a renovation. And what do renovators do when they come in? Oh, they tear some stuff up, brother. They get the sledgehammers out. They tear that drywall down. They reroute the electricity. They put new stuff in. They bring new paint. They bring new furniture. The room's going to look totally different than it did before. And none of the old stuff's going to be there. It's all going to be new stuff. You see what I'm saying? So Jesus is not interested in coming in just redecorating your life. He owns the home, and he wants to renovate it. And that's what he's interested in. And so we need to, if we want this reputation, or we want we want this spirit of reputation that Paul had. I want to be a servant. I want to be someone who's sent. I want to be set apart for this work. How do I get there? Well, we have to receive the renovating Savior. You have to receive him more and more deeply into your life. And hey, if you haven't started, you need to start today. You need to start today. Don't wait. Start today. And Christian, if you've been a Christian for many, many years, you want this renovation project to keep on going, baby. You want it to keep on going until it's finished at the resurrection. And so he says in verse 2, this gospel of God, he has a clause here that kind of describes it a little bit further, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's saying that, look, this isn't new. None of this is new. This stuff about Jesus is old. It's ancient. He's promised this for a long time. And folks, we could spend hours here this morning going back into the Old Testament and just looking at all the times, either directly or implicitly, that God is promising that there's one going to come and he's going to be the Savior. We could do that this morning. We're just going to go to one place, though. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, and let's start in chapter 7. Now, Isaiah wrote this many centuries before Jesus comes. So this is what we call prophecy in the church, that God gave a word to a man who spoke way before his time about things that would happen. And we come to Isaiah chapter 7. We see this begin to happen in Isaiah's writing. Isaiah chapter 7. And look with me at verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's talking to a king here in the context. And to the people of Israel in general, we might say. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there's a sense in which, in this prophecy, even in Isaiah's day, that there was a small fulfillment of it, but it's not the ultimate fulfillment of it, as Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us. The ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 9, verse 6. We have another one of these prophecies. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So God is promising, look, I'm going to send one. Now you have your kings in your day, Isaiah, but there's going to be one at some point who comes. And he's going to be God the King incarnate. And he's going to rule, and he's going to be just when he rules, and he's going to be righteousness. And his kingdom, once it starts, will never end. And go with me to Isaiah 53. So Isaiah talks about the coming of this king. He also talks some about what this king would do. As we come to Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, the death of Christ prophesied. And then Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." This is the gospel, to bring the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, this is Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 4, he reads this very passage on the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he closes it and he says, he looks at the people and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he's the one, as we come back to Rome, he's the one about whom the prophets, like Isaiah, in the Holy Scriptures told. They promised, and God through them promised that he would come. So his incarnation, we see in verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And so we know, how do we know that Jesus is the one that was promised? Well, he just meets all of the promises that were made. All the things that needed to be done are fulfilled in him. He was born in Bethlehem. He spent time in Nazareth. He spent time in Egypt. All this was prophesied that he would do. There was a great cry that came in Bethlehem because of his presence there. That happened. He was born of the family and lineage of David. If you go back to Matthew 1, you look at the genealogy, he's in the family and lineage of David. So his incarnation, when he took on flesh, which we studied last week, when he took on flesh, he fulfilled Scripture. He was everything and was where and who and everything he needed to be the promised one, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So his human birth, it met all of the Davidic needs, where, who, all of that. And so Paul believed that. He believed that he was the one that Scriptures promised. He was the one who came that the Scripture said would come. And so Paul, he believes and he lets his world be turned upside down because he believes that God in flesh is Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 4, not just the incarnation, but the resurrection is the second reason we should receive the renovating Savior. Not only was he incarnate like the Scripture said he would be, but then he rose from the dead in power in verse 4 and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so we got a couple things going on here. He was declared, or the idea is he was designated or fixed or that something happened that made clear and solidified who he is. And that thing that solidified who he is the resurrection from the dead. He became the Son of God in power. The way it's written there is it's his name is Son of God in power. It's like his first name is Son, second name of God, in power, the last name. That's the way it's written. Son of God in power. He's not just the Son of God. He is. But his resurrection demonstrated his power, his dunamai, his dynamite. So the word of, he's the Son of God in power. See, some people will twist the scripture and say, well, he became the Son of God when he was born. No. He's always been eternal. He's the eternal second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He became human at his incarnation, but the resurrection demonstrated him as the one who has power, the Son of God in power. Power for what? Over death. Over death. So listen, thinking back to our redecorating versus renovation, why does Jesus have power to renovate? Because he beat death. What can he not beat? What can he not overcome in your life? What can he not defeat? What can he not give you victory from? What can he not set you free from? There's nothing. The last enemy is death. And he's defeated it. So he has the power. You're looking for a life change. You're looking for something that would stir your heart. It's Jesus. He has the power. And folks, we look in all kinds of places for that thing, you know, that will change or make it all right. It's, you know, if I just got a raise, or if I just get maybe a different job, or we even get crazy thoughts sometimes. Well, if I just had a new spouse, you know, that would make life a lot better. Or we put it on material. If I just had a better car, or man, if this house wasn't so small, you know, we put it in all kinds of things. You need the Son of God in power in your life who can renovate, can tear stuff down and build back good stuff. You've got to receive the renovating Savior. You know, we have this, there's this verse in Luke 2, and I read it when we were up here with the kids about what the angels say to the shepherds. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men is typically how we hear it, but that's not actually what it is saying. It's saying peace on earth among those with whom he's well pleased. Peace on earth and good to those with whom he is well pleased. What makes you well pleased to God? Well, this answer is so clear in Scripture. What makes you well pleased to God? That you be found in his beloved Son. It is so clear and easy. What makes you pleasing to God is that you be found in his Son whom he loves, in the beloved one. Where do you find peace? Oh, it's also in him. You find shalom. You know, peace in the Bible is wholeness, completeness, nothing lacking. You feel like something's missing in your life. Do you have God in your life? Is God the center of your life like he should be? Do you have wholeness? Do you have peace? See, he's the Son of God in power. And according to the Spirit of Holiness, a reference to the Holy Spirit and the uniqueness of the Spirit in the life of Jesus and the things that he accomplished is the idea here. So he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is everything, friends. If Christ is not risen, then I stop preaching. I go back to whatever I want to do. If Christ is not risen, I'm not doing this. I'm not doing it. If I don't believe he's risen, I'm not doing this. Because there's no power. But I believe that he is. I believe the scriptures say that he is. I believe that history says that he is. I believe that Christ is risen. And it's by his resurrection that we can have this renovating experience with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we go on. It says that, look what it says. Then we move into this third point here, join in his renovation project. We might even say join in his global renovation project. It's big. It's huge. Sometimes we're like, oh, I go to church, but I just don't know, where I fit, what I can do. And I understand you might need some guidance, some advice, some help by somebody who can help you find your fit. But guys, there's plenty to do. There's a lot of work to do. Just in Lisbon and Newark, there's a lot of work to do. And then if we spread it out to the whole world, there's a lot of work to do. I was looking, I was looking, just curiosity. I looked at two countries in Operation World, which is a book that it goes and it examines the prayer needs and evangelism needs of every country on the earth. And I looked at, just out of curiosity, since there's a lot of Norwegians here, I went and looked at Norway. And Norway, I think it's some, like 90-some percent identify as Christian in Norway. But I think it was 4% go to church weekly. You know what that tells me? They don't know what it means to be a Christian. 90% say they're Christian, 4% are actively engaged in a local church. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. God loves his church, and if you love him, you're going to love his church. In the United States, I thought, I wonder, and another thing that Operation World gives you is prayer cards. You can go online and even find these, operationworld.org, I think it is. And they have prayer cards for each nation with the unreached people groups in that nation. That is, they don't have a complete Bible, and they do not have any actively engaged gospel witness in their midst. Do you know how many unreached small people groups are in the United States? Pages of them, pages. In our country, we think, oh, you know, everybody here knows. It's not the case. Friends, we have had people come here from all over the world for different reasons. Sometimes we're very prejudiced about those reasons. God forgive us. But they don't know the gospel. And we're just sitting here in our cozy pews, not doing anything about it. I was shocked and convicted myself. Pages of people groups. 3,000 people in this people group, 5,000 people in this people group. Don't have a complete Bible. Don't have an active witness for Christ in their midst. In our country. Hey, we got work to do. We have work to do as a church, as Christians in our nation. We have work to do. He says in verse 5, as he calls us to join in his renovation project, he says, through whom? Through Jesus our Lord, we have received. Now, when he says we, I think he's talking about not just the apostles, but the church itself. We have received grace and apostleship. Or the idea is like it's two words for one idea. It's the gracious apostleship. That is the ministry of the apostles. We've received it. We've received this apostleship that is a grace gift from God. If you read Ephesians 4, 11 and following, you see that there were a number of offices given to the church as a gift of grace by Jesus. You have the apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers. You have those, and they, why were they given? To equip the church for the work of the ministry, so that the church might grow into a posture of maturity into their head, Jesus Christ. So the apostles were given to us, and this isn't old, this is still relevant. They were given to us, how? Well, we have their writings right here. We have their writings, their traditions, their teachings, their actions, everything right here. So the gracious gift of apostleship is the idea, is what the church has received. Why have we received it? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. So we were given the teachings of the apostles and the ministry of the apostles to establish the church, that we might then work in bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name to all the nations. See, the obedience of faith is just, that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe. Remember Jesus said, I think it was in John 5, that what is the work of God? Because he's arguing with some religious leader. What is the work of God? The work of God is that you believe in the Son who he has sent. And so the obedience of faith, taking that into the nations. And the nations here, it's the word for, sometimes it's used, we see this word in our Bible, the Gentiles. Sometimes it's used to describe the Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated nations is the idea. And here's the idea. It's basically all the people groups of the world with a spiritual commonality, the nations. And their common spiritual tenet is that they don't believe yet. That's the nations. Or even when you see Gentiles, it's the unbelieving world. It's those who haven't yet come to faith in the Messiah, the Savior. And so we're to take the teachings of the apostles about the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring about obedient faith, the obedience of faith, that is the faith that comes through obeying the gospel and what it says to believe in, for the sake of God's, Jesus' name. Why do we do this? Why do we do this mission? Are we just crazy? No, we do it because of the glory of his name. We preach the gospel for his glory, to lift up his name above every other name, that people might know that when they believe in him, that their lives get renovated and changed. And we believe it. Do you believe that? Or listen, has Jesus just become something very sentimental to you? Oh, I've got my cross on my wall. That's great. I got Bible verses on my walls in my house. That's fantastic. Are you bringing about the obedience of faith among the people around you for the sake of his name? Are you captured by the glory of his name? Do you truly believe that there is no life apart from his name? Friends, I am convinced of this. I am absolutely convinced of this. And it needs to go out. Oh, it needs to go out everywhere, all the nations, wherever they are. And it is, I think it's a grace to the mission of God. Listen, there were graces in the mission of God during the Roman Empire. There were roads that were formed. There was the Pax Romana that allowed a lot of different things to happen. In our day, people are so mobile that we should take this advantage that all these, we can touch the lives of so many people. And it is the grace of God that we can take this message to the people, some of them from other nations who have even come here. And he says, look what he says in verse 6. He says, including you. You were among the nations. You were among the nations. You were among the unbelieving. And then you were called to belong. You see, the slavery, the ownership. And this isn't a bad slavery. This is a good slavery. See, you've been returned to your God, your creator. And you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price to belong to him, the one who made you, the one who saved you. You were among the nations. You know, do you glory in the sovereignty of God, brothers and sisters? You know, in the 1800s, a bunch of Norwegians left Norway and came here. And some of you have different ancestry, maybe German, or I think Sue Larson was telling me there's some French there in her bloodline. Right, Sue, is that right, Sue? Some French and, okay, some German. And we all come from different places. I'm not Norwegian at all. But why are we here in this moment in the United States of America in Newark and Lisbon, Illinois? But for the glory of God among the nations, for our little part in it with the church worldwide. Have you captured that? That's an amazing thing. And the Lord has gathered us together, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So there's this story that I tell, and I tell it a lot. You know, I use this. Maybe I've used it before. I don't remember. I just love the illustration. You've heard of the name Copernicus, right? Copernicus was the guy who did what? He discovered and purported that the sun was the center, and the planets rotated around the sun, because it was believed up to that point that the Earth was actually the center, and the sun did its course around the Earth. Not a lot of people liked it when Copernicus came up with this idea. You know, I think he got in trouble for it a little bit. But he was right. And folks, sometimes I think what we need in each of our lives, and this happens when you get converted, you first put your faith in Jesus Christ, it happens in that moment. And you have a shift. But it also has to keep happening, I think, over and over again in our lives where we do what? Well, we get ourselves out of the center and we put the sun in the center, where he's supposed to be, and realize that our lives revolve around him. He doesn't revolve around us. We revolve around him. We need a Copernican revolution, or renovation, if we can use our language for today.